Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. I thought I would be alone because so many quality seminars taking place. And I thought a young fellow that I met when we were in Manchester for a festival about 15 years ago, he called me. He said, "We need a grandpa figure here today, and you are the grandpa figure." Me? But I am a grandpa, and I'm glad to be a figure. Last Sunday, I was in a Nigerian church, and at the end, the pastor called me Papa Palau. So I've got to acknowledge I'm an old man. I'm not the young fellow I used to be, and that's exciting to be with you. Now, people are still coming in. I want to remind you, somebody told me I was to remind you that there are exhibition tables out there, and one of them actually says Luis Palau Association. So it must be the grandfather exhibition back there. So if you want to stay in touch or pick up some literature, we'd sure appreciate your prayers. And you will be hearing more from the leadership about the future, the dreams and the ambitions of the Church of God in general in the UK for the next 25 years. So pick up any information for prayer. Now, this morning I've been asked to talk about, well, one main subject and then finish with a Bible passage. The subject was revival around the world in this generation. And it's sheer pleasure to be able to do that because there is a revival going on in the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes in countries like the UK and USA and Canada, the westernized countries, we have so many political problems that we forget that God is still at work. Amen? Good. He is at work. Now, let's have a prayer so we can settle our spirits and then think about what God is doing around the world in our generation, this generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're alive in the world in every generation, that you're at work, O Father, every day, every week, every month, every year. You never sleep nor slumber, and you are calling people to yourself. I thank you, Lord, that when I was young, you sent some Britishers to Argentina so that my family and thousands of others could become your children and have eternal life. And now, Lord, here we are. We recommitted ourselves this morning to serving the poor, to proclaiming the gospel again. So, Lord, speak to us this morning. Give us the joy of seeing what you're doing around the world, and then teach us how to keep on fire so that you'll use us till the last day on earth. Thank you, Father, that you will speak. Thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, that you will speak to our spirits. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us on the cross. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, why should I be speaking about revival around the world? I'm not sure why Andy and the beach man asked me to do it. I think it's because the Lord has taken us around the world in campaigns. We've been in every continent preaching the good news, leading people. Hey, Emma, how are you? Emma Owen. She came to Christ at Mission to London. How old were you then? 12. Look at her. She's only 50 now. It's a little, about getting close, aren't you? More like 45. Emma and her husband, Tim, I've loved for years, and we worked together many places. But she's my spiritual daughter at 12 years of age. She looks a little wild. She used to look wilder when she was younger. She's beginning to look like a mother of a 12-year-old. But Yeah, nice to see us. Sorry, I got distracted. I went to a seminar with Tim also. But anyway, around the world, dear friends, the Lord Jesus one day said, okay, I'll start over. Sometimes you hear Christians say, I'm going to go to Argentina because I hear there's a revival that God is at work in Argentina. And often when people say that, I say, when did God stop working anywhere? You know, what we mean when we say about a revival is not that God suddenly decided to work in Argentina or that God decided to work in China. God is at work all the time. What we really mean is that we've responded to what God was saying. And Jesus said, until now, I work and my Father is at work. So when we talk about revival, without going into too much, like, we mean the reviver, which is God Himself at work in our world and people responding to the Lord. Now, I want to take it continent by continent and hope you'll be encouraged. And if I can tell you a story or two from each continent to give you a little picture of what, in my mind, watching what God is doing would encourage you this morning here in Manchester, England. So we'll start with Latin America because that's where I was born. Latin America isn't totally geographically definable. It starts south of the border of the USA, but in the USA, there's almost 50 million Latin Americans. So the US is sort of a mixture. And then the Caribbean, many islands of the Caribbean are Spanish. And then all of South America. And the southernmost country in the world is in South America, Argentina, together with Chile. Now, the gospel only came to Latin America, the pure biblical gospel, about 120 years ago. And it was Britishers who brought us the Bible, the British and Foreign Bible Society, and individuals who came to Latin America from the UK. That's why many of us Latins love the UK. I do particularly, as I mentioned to some of you last night, because my dad, my mother, two grandmas would be in hell today if Britishers hadn't come to bring us the Bible and Jesus Christ. Now, it's a new generation. So it's about third generation since the first converts came to Christ. Now the younger generation in Latin America is on fire. Usually the third generation after a revival is a danger. You remember when the Israelites, Daniel was talking about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. The people of Israel, the first generation, saw the miracles of God, and although they stumbled in their faith, nevertheless, they got up to the border of the promised land. The first generation all died except two people. Then the second generation, who were the young ones who came out of Egypt, babies, some of them not even born, they stood at the border of Israel and in the name of Christ entered the promised land. Second generation. The third generation often is a problem after a revival. It says in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not what the Lord had revealed, but what was right in their own eyes. And there were some who actually did believe and were faithful. But nevertheless, third generation, we have to keep an eye on it. Now, in Latin America, when I was a young fellow, many years ago, there were very few believers. We traveled all over 24 countries, very few Bible-like believers. But then God began to bring in the harvest, and people responded to Jesus Christ. In my own country of Argentina, it's not the most explosive, but for many years we used to say there were 700,000 Bible-believing Christians, mostly British, because of, I won't go into it, but because of economics, British, German, 600,000 Jewish people, people from the Middle East, lots of Italians, lots of Spaniards. It's sort of a mixture of Southern Europeans mostly in the in Argentina in those days. But there were Britishers and Germans and so on. So the gospel was sort of a Protestant thing, and there was no growth. And then the Holy Spirit was responded to, and suddenly the harvest came. Now in Argentina, there's probably 6 million people. It still isn't enough, but it's 6 million people and about 16,000 local churches. Then you go through Latin America. It's so complicated. I'll just give you a general picture. For instance, a country in Central America, it'll give you joy for those of you who love the gospel. When I was young and I went the first time to Honduras, a little country in Central America, there were only about 5,000 believers in the capital city, just 5,000. Now, I was there last year again, after 50 years, it's a long time, but it's only one generation. 51% of the country love Jesus Christ, believe the Bible, and walk with God. 51%, to God be the glory. Jesus Christ is revered. When I was walking through the town this last visit, you could hear music, Christian music, blaring out of stores, buses going by with music from Christian songs and old hymns and Bible verses on trucks and buses and people's cars. And that's a little corny in the UK, but in Latin America, the fact that there are Bible buses, verses on the buses and the trucks and Christian music is a symbol of what God is doing. Guatemala, another country of Central America, the gospel only came in forcefully in about 1920, seriously. 48% of the population now claims the name of Jesus and a Bible-believing Christian. Guatemala. You go to Brazil. Brazil is a nation of 230, 240 million people. In Brazil, the percentage isn't as high, but the numbers are astonishing. And the impact of the gospel, you seem to know Brazil, huh? Are you a missionary there? Or you're a businesswoman or something? Anyway, she seems happy. She picked up from the Brazilians. The Brazilians are happy people. Even when they're poor, they seem to enjoy life, you know? And they laugh when they feel like laughing. And they are noisy. Anyway, the Brazilians. The Lord is at work in Brazil. And you know, one of the amazing things about Latin America, it's Costa Rica. Probably you've never heard of it, but it's a small Central American country. Almost 50% are believers. In Colombia, my wife and I, when we were young, 60 years ago, well, 57, who's counting? 57 years ago. We went as missionaries. We had two little twin boys who are not little, they're 55. And we were in Colombia, where the drug cartels dominate. When we were there, listen to this, it'll excite you. So there is a revival going on in the world in our time, a harvest. We gathered the young people to do something creative, just like the Message Worldwide Tribe did in its day. And we had a parade downtown Bogota, the capital of Colombia. There was a lot of persecution in those days. I won't tell you from whom, but there was persecution. Pastors were killed. Churches were bombed. In a period from when we got about 1960 to 57 to 65, 135 Christian, Bible-believing Christian church buildings were bombed. Bombed by the Colombian Air Force, of all things. I mean, they came on Sunday morning, and you could hear them roaring. People would run out of the church into the jungle in some of the smaller towns, and the Air Force would go, boom, and bomb the churches. About 87 pastors were murdered for Christ during those 8 years. We went there. There were almost no missionaries. They all were told to leave, and we began to gather them for a parade down the main town, the street of Bogota, mostly teenagers and young 20s. And it was on the day of the Virgin Mary, December 8th. So as we paraded down the main avenue, they had a Bible on their chest, and they, in those days, it was those, what did they call those radio, you know, that you carried your own radio? The kids don't know. But anyway, we old-timers remember. I forget what they called it, but you carried your own radio, and it was a big thing in those days. And so everybody was singing in unison because we played hymns from radio stations. And a lot of Catholics thought it was a parade to honor the Virgin Mary. So they joined the parade, and we had like 30,000 people at the main Central Park in front of the cathedral, in front of the president's office, the post office, and the police department. 30,000 on this amazing day. And the gospel was only 8,000 people evangelical paraded. The other 22,000 were wonderful Roman Catholic people. And so it was an amazing thing. The president, hearing the noise and the music, came out of the palace, which is right there in the Midtown Square, and he said to a young fellow who was standing around, "What is this?" And this young fellow worked for Campus Crusade. Maybe you've heard of him. But he was so afraid that the president might be angry that he said, "I'm not sure, Mr. President. I think it's the evangelicals honoring Bolivar or something." And he said, "Wow, if you can gather this kind of a crowd, you could put a president in power, you know, politically minded." There were only 30,000, listen to this, 30,000 believers in Bogota, in all of Colombia in 1966. Now, 50 years later, listen to this, 11 million follow Jesus Christ and believe the Bible and love the Savior. 11 million. So, is there a revival around the world? Hallelujah, yes. And that's just Latin America. One last thing about Latin America. Latin America now has at least 9,000 or 10,000 missionaries that have gone to other parts of the world where the Anglo-Saxons and the Americans and all that are not as welcome. The Latins look Middle Easterners. They have black mustaches like Middle Easterners. They have swarthy skin like Middle Easterners. I'm an exception because my grandpa was Scottish and I picked up that awfully pale skin. But most Latins look like they're suntanned all the time, you know? I wish I was, but I'm not. I can't even go out in the sun. I get blotches all over. So, but Latins have gone out. 8 to 10 million missionaries. Some of them even work with Wycliffe, translating the Bible. So that's maturity and that's growth. But then you go to Africa. And in Africa, as many of you know more than me, but I have one of my boys who's now a man and a preacher of the gospel, and he's had 10 campaigns in 10 capital cities of Africa. The Lord is still continues to reveal his power. And there are thousands of Africans coming to Jesus Christ, very strong Bible teachers, strong churches, large churches. You know, there are churches in Africa, in the various 40-some countries of Africa, that have 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 people attending on Sundays to worship. So in Africa, there's been an awakening. Again, mostly UK missionaries. So rejoice, English folks, and the Scottish and Irish too. The Welsh also, okay. Yeah, you sent missionaries. The Welsh were the happy missionaries, you know. The English were the somber ones. The Scottish, funny. And the Irish, again, happy like the Welsh. There was a missionary called David. Oh, now I forget his last name. Okay, David. He was a happy fellow, a Welsh preacher. Whenever he came, he was always bringing joy to us who were kids in those days, young. Africa has been blessed by the UK, the Norwegians also, some Swedish, some Germans. But the Brits sent more missionaries. So when people in Britain make fun of the empire, I stand up for the empire. I know it's not kosher, but I say the empire may have made mistakes. But one big thing that the Lord used the British Empire was to open countries to the holy word of God. And it was a great blessing. I was blessed by a good education because the British came to Argentina and set up what they called Cambridge Overseas Program. And so I'm a Cambridge graduate. How many of you are? Gee. Yeah, and I was born in Argentina. And then the British brought us the Bible. What more could we ask? You had great grandparents and great grandparents. They went to the world. Then in Africa, so the story is good. Now, you know the conflicts, you know the troubles, but you know, I believe God is doing something great, even in the Muslim world that we all love so much. Jesus loves the Muslims. Amen? Jesus died for all the Muslims of the world. Jesus rose for the Muslims. Jesus is coming again, and he looks forward to many Muslims being there. I believe God is doing an unusual thing, but I won't go into details. In Iran, let's go to South Asia, Iran, Central, the Middle East, as we sometimes call it, India, God is at work in a marvelous way. The people are responding in Pakistan, in spite of everything. I was just invited the other day, come and let's have a campaign in one of Islamabad or something. Am I ready to go to heaven or what? You know, so maybe I'll send my son Andrew. And but I've been invited to Pakistan. And then in India, mostly the Indian believers are doing the work. The foreigners are hardly allowed, but the Indians are fired up, and many are coming to Christ. And though the governments make efforts to stop it and all this, you know, you cannot stop the Holy Spirit of God. And India is seeing a great harvest, and it's going to go on. It's the largest numerical country in the world. Number two is China. India, nobody's counting, but it's probably 1,400,000,000. A billion with a B. So it's 1,400,000,000 people. Enormous country. And India has great blessings. Sri Lanka, the little country south of India, also the Holy Spirit is working. People are responding. And they're sending missionaries. In Chicago, USA, there are missionaries from India and missionaries from Africa. Ah, hey, this is an interesting movement. In London, from what I hear, my information may be a little slippery, but of the 10 largest congregations in London, 8 are led by African pastors. Mamma mia, what's going on in the UK, huh? God had to bring Africans over here to shake up London town. Some of you escaped from there and came to Manchester, yeah. But the Lord is at work in your country. He always is at work. And I think there's a preparation. I keep coming here because we're here. Preparation for a great harvest in the next 25 years. Wouldn't that be exciting? I want the Lord to let me live to see it. I want to see a fresh awakening in the United Kingdom that I love so much. Amen, 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 yes. And you know, the message is one of the leaders of that. The Evangelical Alliance has a younger leader now. It's popping up again. And hope is also exciting. And a lot of others. So join up and experience the joy of seeing people coming to Christ. Okay, let's go to Indonesia. Indonesia is quite a strong Muslim nation. But you know, at least 30% of Indonesia are lovers of Jesus Christ, surrendered to Him who loved the Bible. 30%. It's the fifth largest nation in the world, numerically, and there are many there. Then we go to China. Most of you have heard reports on China. I've had the joy of going there since the year 2000. And you know, one of the great stories about China, even though right now there's tensions and there's persecution, no question, nobody denies it, different explanations for it. But you know, literally, the best estimates that I've been able to pick up. Listen, brothers and sisters, 120 million Chinese love Jesus Christ, love the Word of God, and win souls day by day by day. 120 million. That's twice the size of the British, the United Kingdom. Twice the size of believers in China. And one of my experiences that gave me great joy that I want to share with you. In the previous government, now this government, President Xi, X-I, Xi is the leader. He's not favorable to the gospel like the previous 10 years were. In the previous 10 years, there were at least 3 cabinet members of the People's Republic of China. That means Marxists, Leninists, atheists. 3 who gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel was presented to the highest levels at that point. Now we got to pray that in this generation, the Lord would work some miracle so that the persecution will let up. But you know, one of the beautiful things how God works through His people, through His people is this. The Lord is using in China mostly young people, many are university students, some professors at the university, some people in federal government positions who love the Lord. The tensions are tremendous, but there's growth and excitement in the People's Republic of China. And the young people are, will, in a minute, we'll come to the principles that bring revival and how, in even in the UK, a modern nation, highly educated like you are, you have some of the best universities in the world. But the principles of how God works seem to be the same throughout history and even in today's world. But China, I tell you, if you go there, you would be so thrilled to see how the believers love Jesus Christ and how many people in high positions who have to follow the line, the political line, but in their hearts, they love Jesus Christ. So it's a tough time, but it's a glorious thing that's happening over there. And then Europe, you know it better than me. But you know, there are nice moments in Europe too. The UK, in most of us who look at the world, the UK is the most shining light for the gospel in what is considered Europe. Although now you don't want to be Europe anymore, but that's Mrs. May's problem, not mine. But you are Europeans, whether you like it or not. And you are the light of Europe. Everybody who's a believer in the rest of Europe, East or West, always say, England and the UK, they are our example. And where you go, Europe looks at you, spiritually I'm talking about. But you know, there are also other. I just heard about a great movement. We heard it here the other night, if you were here, in Sweden, how God is working with a younger generation. And then also Norway. In Norway, Norway has always been a very biblical little country. 6 million people. It's like Guatemala, only half the size, you know. But they got a lot of moolah because of oil. And so they love the Lord. They send missionaries. They support them. And so many love Jesus Christ. But Spain, I'm interested in Spain because they speak Spanish, heaven's language, and because my dad was born in Spain. My dad was born in the Catalunya, which is trying to break away from the rest of Spain right now. But Spain has always been hard. Nice people, nice for holidays. Most British people go to holiday or have a little cabin somewhere in the sunshine just to get away from the beautiful rain of England. And they go over there. And the Scots, of course, run from everything. But so they go to Spain. Spain are nice, but they've always been indifferent. Since the Reformation, 500 years ago, there has never been in Spain a massive harvest of people coming to Christ, except in our generation. Suddenly, in the last 10 years, things are exploding in Spain. In Madrid, some of you were here, but I'll say it for those who weren't the other night. In Madrid, there were 200 small little congregations. In Greater Madrid is about 8 million people. 200 small, exclusive, sort of isolated congregations. A bunch of Latin Americans, humble people, not highly educated, came over to Spain in the 80s and 90s, escaping political problems and economic problems. Many of them were believers. They began to pray for Spain, even though they were despised. They called them Indians, you know, meaning, tribal. They always looked down on us. But the believers went there, prayed for Spain, began to evangelize. In the last 8 years, I won't give you all the details, though it's interesting, but the number of churches in Madrid has gone from 200 in only 8 years to 600 congregations. 600 congregations. To God be the glory. That's in Europe, Southern Europe. Italy, hard. Portugal, nice, but not turning to the Lord. Greece, Orthodox, and, you know, just plain old Orthodox. But the Lord is at work in Romania. The Lord's at work in Poland. The Lord is at work everywhere. Even I'm making the mistake I said we shouldn't make. People are responding in these countries. And, you know, amazing. We're trying to get evangelists to come together for the year 2020, which the message trust is promoting, and many of us are joining forces with the Message Trust. The Lord, as we look for evangelists, we found 60 proclamation evangelists. Guess where? France. Would you believe? Man, I've been to France many times. I don't think there was one evangelist. When my team member said, there are 60 who get together, I said, where are they hiding? In Brussels, where in Belgium. Okay, let's drag them out of Brussels and bring them back to France itself. France, the people are nice, they're cultured, but the gospel has had a hard time. In Spain and France, God has begun to do something very special. If the Lord calls you, be ready for a hard time, like the beach man, I call him the beach man, told us this morning, you know. The Christian life can be tough at times, but it's tough with victory on our side, because the risen holy Lord Jesus indwells us by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, though it may be hard, there's power in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Europe needs a touch. America, the U.S., and Canada, they're nice people, they're happy people, they got a lot of moolah, but there's a lot of touch of the Holy Spirit. Churches are growing. Young people are evangelizing. Young preachers are emerging. So there's a real touch of God. And the thing we need to pray for the USA and Canada, Canada has never had a national awakening. Never. They've had little pockets in little spots, but they're all praying that in our generation, Canada will come alive. They're the nicest people in the world, because they're all British. No, mostly. So they're very nice people. But they haven't had a spiritual awakening. Pray for Canada that it'll happen. Danielle, right? Danielle is Canadian, even though she sounded New York to me. But anyway, she's Canadian. And they're all getting together and dreaming to be a part of 2020 being a global effort to see a great harvest in our generation. I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm 83. Let me live at least to be 86 so I can see the harvest in 2020. And you know, we can all be part of it. So begin to pray, begin to mobilize, encourage your church, encourage young people, give them a chance to be used of God. And that 2020 would be an enormous, we're calling it 2020 Bless the Nations. Not an evangelistic crusade or anything, just bless the nations. The biggest blessing to the nations is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning when the beach man talked to us about 2 Corinthians, and he said, we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, I want to read to you a passage, and let's look at the principles that the Apostle Paul practiced to see the harvest that he saw in his day. So, I've entitled my message this, Paul, why? Why are you doing this, Paul? And Paul answered in 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, as you say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at the principles that are working today that the Apostle Paul saw in his day when he went to the Roman Empire, which was not a Christianized empire at all at that time, and how God used him. And today the same thing is happening all over the world. I hope it'll encourage you. I've only got 15 minutes to go, so don't panic too much. And I plan to stop on the spot. So I got to give you 10 principles that the Apostle Paul gives us of why, Paul, why did you do that? You know, the Apostle Paul says he was beaten 40 lashes minus one 5 times. He was floating in the ocean thinking he was going to drown 3 times. They stoned him to death. They thought they killed him once, stoned so badly they left him for dead. He said, I've gone hungry. I've gone naked. I have suffered. And you say, Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you doing it? If he was here, wouldn't it be nice to actually? But we got his document where he tells us why he did it. So let's look at the 10 principles. The first one is this. Paul would answer, I do this. Suffering, getting beaten up, thrown in jail, chased out of town, running away from my enemies. First of all, because of the unsurpassed, guaranteed destination that God has for those who believe. Look at verse chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, he says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, the body, we groan and we are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed by what is immortal. So it is God who had made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Brothers and sisters, especially you young ones, there are many in the room, but there are some. Most of us are mature, older people. But you young ones, there's one thing that worries me about the young generation, and I love it. I applaud them. I embrace them. They're my friends, and I'm their grandpa. But one thing that bothers me is an attitude of disdain to the second coming of Jesus Christ, an attitude of disdain about heaven. And there's an old saying that is pure phoniness. You are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, I was studying the John 13 to 17 this summer. And in chapter 14, interestingly, the Lord Jesus talks about heaven. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And then, right following that, about heaven, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And then in verse 12, he says, listen to this. Now, he just was talking about heaven, the Father's house, the many mansions. We're looking forward to getting there. And then he says, if you continue to believe in me, right after that, the works that I do, you also can do. And greater works than these you can do, because I am going to the Father. Now, Jesus did it in John 14. Paul does it in 2 Corinthians 5. He opens up by saying, you know why I do this? Because there's a glorious mansion in heaven, and I want everybody to go to heaven when they die. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3. Jesus said in Matthew 18, God is not willing that one of these little ones should be lost. So God wants all men to be saved. And he's talking about heaven, and then he says, now go and tell them about heaven. And you know, brothers and sisters, it is proper that we care for the poor, the hungry, the uneducated, the sick. Yes, it's proper. But if we ignore the proclamation of the eternal kingdom of God, what's the point? You could die well-fed, healthy, educated, and go to hell. You can't do that. So the two have to go together. And for the younger generation, take the second coming seriously. It's not, many preachers say, well, the second coming, there's so many opinions. Forget the opinions. He's coming back. He's coming to take his own. So let them know that it's a glorious thing. So, number two, I can wax eloquent on that one. Number two, he says, I have an unbeatable purpose. That's why I do what I do. I'm willing to go to jail, to be beaten up, to run out of town, to be drowning if necessary. Look at the unbeatable purpose, verses 7 to 9. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. So Paul, why are you going to jail, Paul? Why do you let them beat you up? Why do you insist on going from town to town? Why are you allowing yourself to hardly eat and have minimum clothes? He says, because I want to please him, that's why. And you know, brothers and sisters, in China, in India, in Indonesia, and many other parts of the world, the believers suffer for the cause, physically persecuted, jailed, beaten up. I just got a letter this week. I won't mention the country so as not to give offense. But a pastor that we know so well was thrown in jail and beaten very badly. Bones broken. He's a godly man. But with false accusations by the top government officials just to try to get rid of him. No way they're going to get rid of him unless they kill him. But he suffered. But we do it because we please him. So when we evangelize, Mr. Beach was telling us this morning that you expect a measure of persecution. Of course, people don't like it. Even if you're the nicest person and you give the gospel with all the love of your heart, people still think, oh, you're holier than thou, you think you're better than us. No, we love you. If we really wanted to enjoy life, we'd be at the pub or something and spending time with your wife and forget you. But because we love you and we want to please the Lord. And he quoted the verse, as did others from the platform, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to everyone. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe is condemned. So we do it to please him. Last thing he said is, go, go, go. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Number three, verse 10, unavoidable accountability. He says, I do it because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So, Paul says, I do it because heaven is glorious. I do it because I want to please the Master. But I also do it, remember this one, I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to ask me, what did you do with what I gave you? And he's going to ask you, did you bring anyone with you? Professor Stewart from Edinburgh used to say that to his graduates. When you face the judgment seat of Christ, he will ask you two questions. What did you do with what I gave you? And did you bring anyone with you? I love that. It would be nice for each one of you ladies and each one of us men, when we stand before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, to say, Lord, all my life I tried to please you. I tried to lead people to believe in you. And here's one of them at least, from Manchester, England. I led them to Christ. Lord, here they are. It's a beautiful thing. So we do it because at the judgment seat, we will have to give account. And you can't escape it. We will all stand. You could say, Lord, but the people in my church said it wasn't for today. Or people said you're offending others by giving them the gospel. The Lord will say, don't worry about those people. They're back in the line. I'll deal with them in due time. Meanwhile, I want to know, why didn't you do what I told you to do? Number three, we got to hurry up. 6 minutes to go. We have an unswerving objective. That's why I do it, said the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 11 to 13. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people. You know, the fear of the Lord is part of the motivation that pushed the Apostle Paul to preach the good news. What did he mean by that? One, the fear of the Lord. If you die without Christ, you're going to be separated forever. I'm going to say it once and for all. You're going to hell. We don't like to say that today. It sounds like swearing, but it's not swearing. It's historical reality. The fear of the Lord, the people in your neighborhood, your club, your school, your work, if they don't know Christ, they're going to go to hell. If we believe that, then you, even though they may get upset at us, eventually ask the Lord to give you a chance to tell them, look, there's a great place called heaven, and you can go there. You know, I'm personally unashamed of heaven because my dad died when I was 10 years old, and he died singing a Salvation Army song about heaven, clapping his hands, quoting the Bible, and he went to be with the Lord. So to me, heaven is where my dad is, according to the Bible. I love heaven. I look forward to it. I'm in no hurry to go, but I'm ready to go anytime that the Lord says, okay, Louis, it's your turn. Come on home. And you know, the Lord says here, the fear of the Lord is people without Christ are lost. Secondly, I'm going to have to give account. Did I give them the clear gospel? Did I give them a chance to receive Christ? Okay, number five. Yep, number five. Verses 14 and 15. Unselfish compulsion. Why do we do it? The Apostle Paul would say. Look at verse 14. The love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. An unselfish compulsion. The thing that moves us is the love of Christ. Hey, he died for me. Can I do less than give my life to reach other people? And you know, there's no greater joy than leading a person to Christ. I had the experience when I was about 17. Some boy in my Sunday school class at my church, his name was Mark, Spanish, in Argentina, 12 years old boy. His dad and mom were divorced. He was a lonely 12-year-old. And I had him in my class. And one day, he said, I want to receive Jesus. Man, it was my first soul that I could tell I'd ever led to the Lord. Since then, when you win souls, it gets into your blood. It is absolutely captivating. Nothing compares to leading a person to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So let the Lord do it through you. And have the joy of, there's no thrill, no drugs, no drinking, nothing compares to leading a soul to Jesus Christ. And when it gets into your blood system, you are hooked, but in the right way of being hooked. And let be hooked with winning souls to Jesus. So he says, why do I do it? The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ moves me. And you know, brothers and sisters, let me give you the six other principles. You look them up. I want to finish with one main point of what God is doing in the world based on these principles, okay? The next principle is verse number six, unexcelled resources. Unexcelled resources. And the resource is Christ living in us. Find it out for yourself. Number seven, an unworldly point of view. Paul lived. He was a highly educated man. He came from a wealthy home. We know it because he studied under the number one professor in Israel of his day. And only you could only do it if you had lots of you know what. And the Apostle Paul was an intellectual. He was well connected with the government. He was well connected with the Jewish leaders. And yet, he became nothing for the sake of Christ because he had an unworldly point of view. Verses 16 and 17. Number eight, a radical reconciliation. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Be reconciled to God. We beg you, we beg you. The Apostle Paul went everywhere in the old Roman Empire saying to the people, Gentiles or Jews, repent, turn back to God, be reconciled to God. And then number nine, unparalleled authority. Unparalleled authority. Verses 17 to 19. The authority that God gives you in the United Kingdom in 2017, man or woman, young or old, he says, you are ambassadors for Christ. Man, if the Queen called you up and said, well, the Queen or the Prime Minister, I guess, but if the Prime Minister called you up and said, I want you to be ambassador to France or to the United States or perhaps the best to Argentina. And you say, yes, I'll take it. He gives you authority. He gives you a message. And you don't have to create the message. It's already around in writing. You go in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Lord will use you. So sisters, brothers, young and old, wherever the Lord has put you, at work, neighborhood, school, club, whatever, you are an ambassador for Christ. You have dignity, you have authority, you have a message. Take it seriously. It's a glory. And the last point is the cross of Christ. It ends up, as you would expect, with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to finish with this. The awakening going on around the world right now, and when you look at history, often also it happened in history. First, it's usually young people encouraged and supported by older people like some of us that I notice in the audience, encouraged by the old folks, supported by the old folks, guided by the old, but the young people go out there and proclaim the good news. Almost every revival in history, young people were at the front of them. That's one exciting thing, and it's happening in the world today. I wish I had time to give you examples, but I don't. But the second thing is this. So often, the people that lead in revival is what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, not many of us of high position, not many of us of lots of cash, not many of us well-educated. God uses ordinary people who take the Word of God seriously, who get the simple good news of eternal life, and without any embarrassment, in fact, with a measure of reckless obedience. I love that phrase. I invented it myself. Reckless obedience. Reckless obedience. Paul was reckless from town to town. Persecuted, stoned, beaten up, thrown in jail, run off in the middle of the night, only to do it all over again. And from the day he was converted. And the interesting thing is this, to encourage you. The other day in a question answer session, a brother said to me upstairs, he said, I'm surrounded in my profession. I think he's a university professor. And he said, I'm surrounded by atheists. How do you get a conversation going with a bunch of atheists? You know how? The same you would to the person fixing your front door. Just say, ask the right question, give them the Bible verses, trust the Word of God, trust the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, humble, uneducated people are used by God more than some of those who've had privileges like some of us in this room, because we trust the Lord, unashamed of the Lord, give them the gospel. If they tell you to go to hell, say, fine, I'm not going to hell, you go to hell. But I am giving you the truth of God. And without any embarrassment, if they despise you, what else is new? I know my time is up, but I wanted to finish with this one. To encourage all of you, and even if you're highly educated, don't be ashamed of Jesus. He's the Creator, the Son of God, the one who threw the stars in space, and the sun and the moon, and the earth and the fish, and you and me. He was insulted. He was spat upon. He was slapped around. Crown of thorns on his head. Beaten up. Crucified. Spat upon. Almost alone. All the disciples ran off. Only about a handful of women stuck around. The blessed Savior. Why should we be ashamed of him? There was an old hymn, and I'm coming. This is it. I'm almost 4 minutes over time. Andy's going to kill me. But ashamed of Jesus, can it be? Ashamed the one who died for me? Never. We should be proud of Jesus. And I don't care if a guy has got 3 PhDs from Oxford, tell him, buddy, I don't care how many PhDs you got. You've got to take a shower like I do every morning, and I hope you take it. You have to sneeze the same way I sneeze. I'll say it. My wife won't hear me, so I'll say it. You've got to go to the bathroom just like I do. And I'm telling you what God Almighty says, no matter what you think. Unless you believe in the Son of God, you are lost forever. But if you believe in him, he'll forgive you all your sins. He'll make you a child of God. He'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. And when you die, you go straight to heaven. Is that good news or what? Hallelujah. Let's pray.
Wonderful. Luis, would you pray with us? Let's pray for revival, shall we? Let's stand to our feet.
Amen, amen. Do I pray?
You pray.
Okay, let's pray for a great awakening in the UK. Yes. Amen? All right.
Yes.
Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done in this country,
yes, Lord,
centuries past. Thank you, Lord, for the harvest that had come up from time to time in the good old United Kingdom. Lord, do it again.
Yes, Lord.
And do it through us, oh Lord.
Yes, Lord.
We recommitted to you about an hour ago. We did it again talking about the poor. Oh Lord,
yes, Lord,
we want you to fill us with your blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, take away embarrassment, take away shame, and make us fire for Jesus Christ. Bless this crowd, oh God.
Yes.
Use all the young women who are here. Use the young fellows. Use the grandpas and grandmas too, Lord. Use us till our dying day, that many Brits will come to know you and many foreigners visiting also. Oh God, we believe that you want to do it, so do it in our time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And amen.
Amen. Amen. Once again, Louis Palau, everybody.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.